At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I should give you." Like children asking a father or a mother for the very thing that hurts our well-being rather than for what would keep us in life. Our prayers, especially those prompted by our anxious fears, are ignorant of our needs. But after we have been instructed by faith to realize that whatever we need and whatever we lack is in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Father willed all the fullness of his bounty to abide, so that we may draw from it as from an overflowing spring, wrote John Calvin in his Institutes. Once we get that all that we want or need is in God and is in the abundance of what we've been given by God in Jesus Christ, and Calvin says it remains for us to seek in him and in prayers to ask of him what we have learned to be in him. This sentence is worth memorizing. That it remains for us to seek in him and in prayers to ask of him what we have learned to be in him. At the beginning of his reign, we read that Solomon seeks in God and in prayer asks of God what he apparently learned in a dream to be in God. Solomon asks for a heart that listens, a mind that understands. For any who know the story, you cannot miss the massive disconnect between the Solomon we have met thus far in his rise to power and the king who converses with the Lord God in a dream. This is no David, no humble shepherd boy anointed by God in the fields outside Bethlehem. This is David's entitled son, according to his mother Bathsheba. This is an heir whose dark deeds include conspiring with Bathsheba and the prophet David to murder first his brother Adonijah, Adonijah, then his father's secretary of defense, Joab, and finally murder his rival in the northern kingdom, Shimei, as well as sending Jerusalem's chief priest, Abiathar, into exile. This is a man whose dark deeds have gained him the throne. Moreover, as we did hear this morning, Solomon's recent and politically motivated marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, a foreigner, an idolater, and his subsequent worship of other gods in the forbidden high places portend not only his own downfall, but also the eventual division of the monarchy. It is on the principal high place at Gibeon where Solomon has come to make one of his thousands of sacrifices to who knows what God. It is there that the Lord appears to him in a dream. Well, given Solomon's questionable character, two things astonish me about this conversation with God, neither having to do with the prayer itself. First, I'm astonished that the God who made the heavens and the earth should begin the conversation that is prayer by saying to God's deeply flawed servant, even though he is a king, or maybe especially because he is a king, ask what you think I should give you. Really? How should this scoundrel know? The second astonishing thing has to do with God's response to the king's request. In a word, God goes overboard. given Solomon's propensity for intrigue and idolatry, which makes me wonder what God was thinking. Wonder, in the words of Old Testament scholar Samuel Ballantyne, about the nature and character of God that both summons forth, invites us to ask, and enables the response of prayer, listens to our cries. There are three primary places to go when asking after God's nature and character, and one place not to go. That place not to go is my little mind. Calvin called it a factory for idols, and he was right. If it is only to my own thoughts about God I go, thoughts formed out of what I surmise by looking around, chances are that I am having to do, and consequently I am making you do business of a Sunday morning, with either a straw figure of a God who is an easy target for my doubts, or a God cut down to the size of my so-called higher reason. Instead, the places I go, the places you have ordained me to go when wondering about God's nature and character, are the places people have gone for thousands of years. First, I go to Scripture, where words both hide and reveal the God who invites us to ask. Second, I go to the one in whose flesh God has chosen to be known, the one who says to you and me, here and now, ask, that we might seek in him and in prayer ask of him what we have learned to be in him. And finally, I go to the church's confession. It speaks of the mystery of the triune God, who is a conversation, and in whose image we are made. So those are the preliminaries, just a little lesson on what happens on a Sunday morning in a sermon. If we begin with Scripture, seeking the nature and character of God who invites us to ask, we are met with God's body parts, mouth, face, ear, eye, arm, hand. These are metaphors, we say, words drawn from the known world and placed up against the mystery of our lives in relationship to the God who invites us to ask. But they are more. They are the faculties necessary for human communication. And to push it a bit further, they are the faculties employed in the act of giving oneself away in vulnerability to another. Think of it. To know you, I'm looking at you now, you're looking at me. To know you, I scan your face for a clue. I look into your eyes if we're close enough. Listen for a catch in your voice. Try to decipher the grasp of your hand. All in the hope that at some point in our relationship you let your guard down. Let me in on the mystery that you are. Give yourself away. As Ephesus Paul Layman observes, to communicate is not merely to talk to somebody. Surely an idol used both of time and of the basically human in us all. To communicate is to be in actual relationship with somebody in which you give yourself to him and he gives himself to you. Luther shared the New Testament discernment that to communicate in this way takes a bit of doing. It requires, in fact, a redemptive element. Redemptive in the sense of closing that distance that we might Scripture. We borrow the language of Scripture in our day-to-day speech, pushing words to their limits. We say, I saw God's hand in the life-changing decision, because frankly, it was not what I wanted at the time, and yet it turned out to be for my good. Or we exclaim with the psalmist after we have made it through deep waters, God heard my cry. And then almost I want to say, I heard a voice bidding my anxious fears subside. Or though my foot was slipping in the mire, God's arm upheld me and kept me from falling. Page after page after page, we read of the God who hears human cries, who sees injustice, upholds the brokenhearted with an almighty hand, speaks with his servants, and in so doing, gives himself away in all vulnerability to a people who cannot quite seem to return the favor, who prefer idols to the intimacy of a God who would know them and be known by them. Put in a contrary way, the idols in Scripture are deaf, dumb, and blind. Have mouths, says the psalmist, have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, hands but do not feel. It's ironically against such idols we rail when our asking does not result in receiving or our seeking in finding, all the while missing the God who has come to us not as we want, but as we need. It is so much more comfortable, says theologian Emil Brunner, so much more comfortable to have a pantheistic philosophy and to believe in a Lord God. A God who is neuter makes no claims. He simply allows himself to be looked at. Up until the night when the Lord God came to Solomon in a dream, this consummate and ruthless politician either could not tell the difference or was intent on covering his bases, pledging loyalty to the God of his father David, the God who had promised never to withdraw his steadfast love and faithfulness toward David's dynasty, all the while sacrificing on a high mountain to the deaf and dumb gods of other nations in order to secure his own power on earth. On the night in question, the nature and character of the God who came to him in a dream both took the initiative, invited him to ask, and also demanded of him obedience and loyalty. What was God thinking? The God who hears and sees and speaks and feels invites us into a relationship of reciprocity, a relationship of promises made and kept, a relationship of trust, and so into a redemptive conversation. Prayer, says Ballantyne, necessarily involves the mutual participation of both divine and human partners in the task of communication. If one or the other fails to participate, if there is an I but no thou, or a thou but no I, then dialogue becomes monologue, or reflection, or meditation, or soliloquy, and the result for both parties is something less than could have been. nature and character of God, wondering what God could be thinking. I go to Jesus. We meet Jesus in Matthew's Gospel this morning on a mountain, where among other things, he is speaking about prayer. Listening to his words with Solomon's prayer in mind, it is as though Jesus means to tutor our prayers before we even dare open our mouths. Do not be anxious about your lives, he says, what you shall eat, drink, wear in this economy. In other words, when God says, ask, Jesus is saying, you need not waste your breath asking for these things. God knows you need them. Rather, like the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, live in a great trust that God will give you all good things. Because in the gift of the life, death, and resurrection of the one who is speaking, God already has, giving himself away in the face, voice, eyes, arm, hand of Jesus Christ. Or to return to the words of Calvin, just to underline the point, the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ is whatever we need and whatever we lack. So that it remains for us to seek in him and in prayers to ask of him what we are learning to be in him. I imagine that every other thing suddenly seemed pointless to Solomon when he was met by the living God in a dream, save for the ongoing conversation. What more could he ask than for a listening heart? I imagine that every other thing seems pointless when we are met by the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ, whose voice we know, whose eye we avoid, whose ear we would bend, and whose hand we reach out to hold in the dark. Well, finally, when I find myself wondering about the nature and character of God, I go to the church's confession, a confession sometimes obscure to our modern ears, but a confession that speaks of God as a conversation, that is the nature and character of God, that God is a conversation among three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit being the part that helps us with our weakness, for we know not how to pray. Believing that God did not become such a God in the 4th century when the church happened on the doctrine of the Trinity, that the God is eternally a contrapuntal conversation. Rob Jensen said, God is a fugue, just so capacious. I imagine that God's extravagance towards Solomon, which I cannot understand, showering this scoundrel with riches and honor and long life when he asked for none of these things, and almost putting him in the way of danger, knowing what he would do with those things, that God was simply the grasp your own.